you're just joining us, we're in a sermon series as a church for this winter and spring through the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of our English Old Testaments, and we're taking one Sunday for each Minor Prophet and trying to, in one message, kind of encapsulate what was the message of this prophet thousands of years ago to God's people, Israel and Judah. But of course, we know that God is still speaking through these prophets to the church today. So what is the message for us today? We've been going through them. Today, we arrive at Micah, the book of Micah. Micah, a couple quick facts, we know from the first verse kind of when he prophesied in the 8th century BC during the reigns of some kings there. He was contemporary, we know that, of other prophets like Isaiah, like Hosea. So it's interesting, as we read these prophets, it's good to remember. We can read these and think these guys were all by themselves, but not necessarily. They were prophesying at other times where God had raised up other prophets, many of which were saying similar things to God's people. They weren't necessarily all by themselves. And so Micah is in the 8th century, preaches to both Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom, but mainly his message is for the southern kingdom. And I will continue then to read a few more selected passages. Micah 4 and Micah 6, which we're going to read, are probably two of the more well-known passages of Micah. And then we will look and try to discern what God might be saying to us. So please then hear God's word to us. First few verses of Micah 4, which is a prophecy of future hope. And then no doubt the most famous part of Micah, chapter 6. All right, beginning in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then moving to chapter 6. Again, this is Micah, God through Micah addressing God's people. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Well, many years ago now, when I was pastoring in Michigan, I, for a year, did kind of an internship with another minister in our network who helped pastors and was trying to mentor pastors and getting outside the four walls of the church, doing evangelism in the communities we're in. And one of the assignments of that internship was I had to interview 50 different people over the course of a year, sit down, get coffee, and just ask them questions and listen. And one of the questions that was assigned on this list was to ask people, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask? If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? And interestingly, one of the responses that frequently came up to that, and most of the people I was talking to were not people who would consider themselves to be Christians or attend church or necessarily even religious. But one of the questions that often came up was, what does God want for me? Like, what does he want me to do in life? What is the purpose of my life? That's what I would ask him if I knew that. And I wonder if you've ever wondered that yourself. What does God really want us to be doing down here? Now, I've got good news for you if you're asking that. There is an answer, right? This is, you know, we believe and preach from the Bible because we believe this is God's word to us. He actually answers those fundamental questions that we're all asking. What does God want from us? And of course, there's many different places in Scripture where there's succinct answers to that question, but you can't do much better than Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? What does he want from us but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? That's probably the most famous verse in Micah. We'll certainly look at that today, what it means, and we'll talk a little bit about what it doesn't mean as well. But listen, that's not all that Micah has to say to us today. We learn a lot about God from the prophet Micah. What is God like? You know, the book of Micah, most scholars agree, follow, it's hard to discern the exact structure, but there's cycles of judgment followed by a promise of salvation. And it looks like he does that three different times. A cycle, words of judgment, then hope. Judgment, hope, judgment, hope. And so Micah teaches us a lot about God's character, that God is holy and righteous. He is a God who takes sin seriously. He will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, this is something that's foundational to understand about God. But God is also a God of hope, right? There is hope for sinners because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And the ending of Micah, which we read for our declaration of forgiveness, is actually a play on Micah's name. Micah means who is like the Lord. And Micah ends his book, I'll reread it from Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and transgression. And Micah's playing on his own name. The final word, yes, God will by no means clear the guilty, but God is also a God who pardons sinners who turn to him. So there's much comfort and hope as well, much for us to learn from the book of Micah. So as we go through this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, Micah's charges against God's people, his charges against God's people. Then we'll look at his challenge to God's people, to us, and then Micah's comfort for God's people for us today. I think that will help us navigate and understand this message. So first of all, Micah's charges against God's people. Yeah, that's a big part of the book of Micah, like many prophets. Micah, we talked about, I think in our first week in this series, the prophets were like prosecuting attorneys on God's behalf. And they would go to God's people and say, look, this is the covenant you made with God. This is what God called you to do. You promised to do this, but you're not doing it. And let me show you how. And so a big part of Micah is Micah bringing God's charges against them. You're violating what you promised that you would do for God. And we see a couple things here that we'll highlight. First thing he charges them with is, we just would say, false and corrupt worship. They weren't worshiping God as God had called them to. We read from chapter 1 how they had idols and all sorts of things going on. Now, sometimes it's interesting to read the prophets along with the historical books. And I encourage you to do that. When you read the prophets and it lists the kings that they prophesied during, to go back to 2 Kings and read what happened, because sometimes that helps us. In this case, I think it does, because Micah prophesied during the time of Ahaz and Jotham. And King Ahaz, if you go back to 2 Kings 16, we learn that he did some really, really crazy things religiously in Judah. He built a pagan altar. You can read about this in 2 Kings 16, that he saw in another country, told the priest, I want you to build an altar like this pagan altar and put it in the house of the Lord and move the altar that God commanded Moses to build, move that out. And they started making sacrifices on this pagan altar in God's own house. Other things that Ahaz did is he unbelievably, tragically offered his son as a sacrifice, which was a practice of the pagan nations. The king says he followed the despicable practices of the nations. So this is what's going on among the rulers of Israel. And Micah charges them with this false and corrupt worship. We might say Ahaz was guilty of, here's your $10 word for the day, syncretism. Right? Syncretism is when you take aspects of different religions and try to meld them together. Right? And so Ahaz took pagan practices to pagan gods and tried to bring them into the worship of Yahweh. Yeah, we'll worship God and we'll also kind of worship these pagan gods and use these practices. And God is displeased with that, to say the least. We're not only not to worship false gods, we are not to worship God according to the practices of pagan gods. I mean, this is very clear in the Bible. Of course, that's something we have to guard against very much today. We live in a very relativistic and pragmatic age, right? We're not so much concerned about what is true. It's whatever works. Whatever works, just do it. And if what works for you is to mix a little of Christianity and Jesus with Buddhism and a little bit of Islam and who knows what else, well, great. Go for it. If that's working for you, like there's no harm in that. Yeah, I read an article a few years ago, not to pick on any millennials here, but it was about millennials, and how millennials in particular, there's a rise in people who identify as interfaith. In other words, instead of saying, well, I'm Christian, or I'm Jewish, or I'm nothing, I'm a nun, people are saying, well, I want to actually have more than one. So one person in this article said, well, I'm Zen, Catholic, and a little bit Jewish. Now, I'll be honest, I don't quite know what that means or what to do with it. It's you can't really do that, but it's syncretism. We're just trying to pull from everything and bring it together. It doesn't really work. Now, another article I read came out a few years ago, talked about how Americans in particular, sometimes without even realizing it, are now believing in new age type of practices and spirituality. So it says 62% of Americans hold at least one new age belief, and 50% of people who identify as evangelical Christians also hold new age beliefs. So for example, 19%, according to this study, of people who identify as Christians believe in reincarnation. I just have to tell you, that's incompatible with the Christian faith. You try to bring those things together and it doesn't work. 30% of people who identify as Christians believe in psychics or some sort of spiritual energy being focused in physical objects. I think that's a reference to crystals, right? Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand this crystals thing. I don't fully get exactly what they're supposed to do or how they work. My best understanding is that they supposedly put off some sort of spiritual energy that protects the person who's carrying it. Kind of like, if for those of you who are old enough to remember, people used to carry around rabbit's feet. Maybe someone still does. I don't know. But when I was younger, I remember vividly seeing some people with like a rabbit's foot on their keychain, which is really bizarre if you think about it. Like, where do we come up with the idea that if I take the left leg, hind leg of a rabbit, cut it off and carry it around, I'm gonna have protection? But it's rooted in paganism, right? It's rooted in this idea that somehow this will protect me from the gods and the chaos out there. Now, if you don't believe in God, I guess I can understand that. Life is crazy. There's a lot of bad things that happen. Yes, we want to be safe. But if you're a Christian, I mean, just think about how incompatible. It's not just incompatible. It's like, why would you even want to do that? Why carry around a crystal when God himself says in Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? Where does my help come from? The psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we want to carry around a crystal. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's incompatible. And it's not nearly as good as the gospel. Of course, that's what's truly tragic. The gospel is better. But there's always these dangers around us. We have to be careful we're not assimilating beliefs that are incompatible with God into our religious system. Now, so Micah charges them with this. Now, the second thing Micah talks about is a rejection of the prophetic word. So I read two verses from chapter 2 where Micah is kind of mimicking the people, right? Their response to his message, 2:6, they told him, "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach of these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." So Mike is saying the people's response to God's word is to say, "We don't want to hear the hard things you're saying. And we don't believe it. God isn't going to judge us. That's not going to happen. God loves us. Look, the temple's here. We're very religious. Don't talk about it. We don't want to hear that." And then Micah says, somewhat sarcastically, I think, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies and saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." In other words, God's own people refuse to hear God's word through the prophet Micah. "Don't tell me about sin. Don't tell me about that." But they loved preaching that affirmed, well, whatever they wanted to do and however they wanted to live. It's really a prosperity gospel already happening. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul says very much the same thing in 1 Timothy 4. What characterizes these last days are people will have itching ears and they'll look for people who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. They'll accumulate themselves teachers that will bless them in whatever they want to do. And sadly, there's no shortage of people willing to do that. Even Micah, in Micah's day, he talks in chapter 3 about prophets who would cry peace to the person that gives them something to eat, but declares war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. In other words, even in Micah's day, there were religious leaders for hire who will bless you and tell you God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life as long as they're making financial gain on it. They'll just tell you what you want to hear. Sadly, that is the landscape, religious landscape of our world today. It doesn't matter who you are, what you believe, what you want to do. You can find someone, if you try hard enough, online, some guru. Sadly, even in the church at times, that will tell you, "Go in peace, God bless you." And will not say what the Bible says. And this is a challenge. That's part of fallen human nature. We do not want to be remade in God's image, so we remake him into our image. So Micah charges them with that. And then a third charge is just a failure to love their neighbor. If I could just summarize it that way. Micah has a catalog of ways throughout this book that the people, God's own people, were mistreating each other. Coveting and seizure of property that was not their own. Theft, taking advantage of vulnerable women and children, deceitful business practices that ripped people off using false balances and scales. And the leadership of the people, instead of challenging these ungodly ways of living, were complicit in it. And chapter 3 of Micah is one strong rebuke to all of the leaders of the people. Instead of ruling with justice, Micah says, "You hate the good and you love the evil." Instead of serving those they were called to lead, Micah says, and this is, I think, hyperbolic language, he's exaggerating to make a point. Instead of serving them, this is from chapter 3, "You tear the skin from off my people and eat their flesh." You have a very vivid picture of you abuse the very people that you're supposed to be serving and leading. You're all out for yourself. And he kind of summarizes this at the end of chapter 3. He says, "The heads of my people take judgment for a bribe," or they give judgment for a bribe. "The priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. And yet they say, 'Is not the Lord among us?'" Right, that's the situation in Israel. And that's really surprising. Despite all of these things going on, they were very confident that all was well, all was good with God, which is an interesting point about how powerful our ability to deceive ourselves actually is. We're not going to go down that road today, but we really don't see ourselves very accurately, do we? We often think much more highly than we ought of ourselves in general, but we're very prone to think everything's good with God when in fact it's not. And Micah had the difficult task of coming to them and saying, "Well, God is among you. You're not wrong about that, but it not for the blessing that you suppose. He is coming in judgment because of your sins and you're turning your back on him and you're going to go into exile." And Micah very clearly predicts the exile, the plundering of Jerusalem. He says in chapter 4, "Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins." which of course happened in 586 BC when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So that's Micah's charges against God's people. So what to do? What to do? Well, that's Micah then turns to the challenge to God's people. And here I just want to talk about Micah 6, 6 through 8, because really this is the response that he's calling the people to. Micah, this is one of the most famous calls to repentance in the Bible. So the context of chapter 6 is God is bringing a lawsuit against his people, right? We maybe hear that legal language. The Lord has an indictment against you. The Lord calls witnesses in chapter 6. He pleads his faithfulness. What have I done to you? I've been nothing but faithful to you. Why are you abandoning me, basically? And then starting in verse 6, we see the response of the people. And basically, they ask questions. Well, how can I fix this? With what then, if it's this bad, how can I come before the Lord? How can I make it right? What does God want from us? And then we have questions that follow. Can I come before him with sacrifices, with calves a year old, with thousands of rivers of oil, with rams, with can I offer my firstborn son? These are all kind of desperate questions that they're trying to find. What can we do? How can we get right with God if things are as you say they are? And in verse 8, we find out the answer is really none of those things. God isn't looking for more sacrifices. They're doing enough sacrifices. God doesn't need more religious rituals. Really what he wants is, well, their heart, their wholehearted love and obedience to him. You know, the prophets often come back to this point. We saw this in the book of Amos. Isaiah talks about this. God, through his prophets, had to constantly remind his people just going through religious rituals is not the essence of what I want from you. Your religious rituals without a heart of love for God, really, it's empty. It's important for us to remember that because it's easy to fall into that today. If we just do enough religious activities, if we just check the right boxes, well, then I don't actually have to trust, love, or obey God. You know, many years ago, my church in Michigan, there was a gentleman I knew. He was a businessman, so he traveled a lot for his work. And he told me, I remember having a conversation with him after church one Sunday about his business partner. They would often travel together. And when they would go on these business trips, his business partner was married with a family and was very religious, went to church every Sunday. But on these business trips, let's just say he frequently violated his marriage covenant. And so this guy was telling me, I asked, you know, my business partner, how can you do this? You're a Christian. And his response was, well, that's what confession is for. I go to church every day. That's what confession is for. I ask God to forgive me, and then I go out and do it. Now, that's an egregious example, of course, but this is often how people think. I've had a really good run. I've been to church every week for the last 6 weeks. I've given money in the offering plate. I've said prayers. I've been really good. So now that allows me this weekend trip to Vegas that's coming up, I can totally let loose and do whatever I want, and I've earned that. I'm all good with God because I've done and pushed all the right buttons. I mean, it's easy to fall into that mindset. It's really a pagan view of God. If we just do certain activities, we can manipulate and control God's blessing. That is not how it works with the living and true God. So in verse 8, God responds, or Micah responds and says, God doesn't need more sacrifices. What he requires of you, what he's already told you is do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. This is what God calls you to. Let's talk about those things very quickly. Justice, do justice. Justice has the basic idea of treating people fairly, justly. God is a just God. He treats people fairly. He shows no partiality. He doesn't take bribes. So treating people justly, doing justice is treating people as God treats them, and treating people fairly as God defines what is good and fair. And of course, that's important because one of the dangers of this passage is that we could redefine justice to be whatever we think it should be and then slap this verse on it. God has to define justice. So doing justice basically means treat people in a manner consistent with God's law as revealed in the Bible, right? And of course, what's the context? What's going on? We've already seen. He's writing to people who are hating evil and hating good and loving the evil, who are coveting and seizing property, who are lying to each other, taking advantage of each other. In that context, Micah says, stop doing injustice, do justice. Right? Be righteous in your conduct. Right? Give fair judgment. Stop taking bribes. If you see people who are vulnerable, being oppressed and taking advantage of, stop, not only stop doing that, but stand up for them. Do justice. And then he says, love kindness, right? The word kindness is one of the most famous Hebrew words in the Bible. You may have heard of it. It's hesed, which is a way that God often describes his own steadfast love. It can be translated steadfast love, mercy, kindness. It's a very powerful word. But here God says, you do hesed, love kindness, right? In our dealings with other people, we are to seek to reflect God's own attitude of love and mercy and kindness towards other, which can mean a lot of different things, right? But is often applied in context of showing mercy to others who are in need. And so at the book of Deuteronomy, God says to his people these words, the Lord your God is the God of God and Lords of Lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So there, God is just. He executes just treatment, but he also shows love and meets the needs of those who are in needy. You know, the theologian John Calvin, talking about doing kindness, basically says God is calling us to perform the duties of mercy to our fellow man as we have opportunity to do so. You might think of Jesus's very challenging parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who is beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road, and then various religious people walk by him, but then the Samaritan, who really was an enemy of the Jewish people at that time, or considered to be, you know, not on friendly terms, is the one who stops and cares for him and treats his wounds and puts him into a hospital at his own expense. And of course, Jesus said, which one showed him mercy? And they said, who was a neighbor to that man? The one who showed mercy, yes, go and do likewise, right? That you might think of that as doing kindness, loving kindness. Walk humbly with our God. Walk humbly with God. Now, the concept of walking with God is throughout the Old Testament, and it really refers to having a relationship with him, to seek him, to live in right relationship with God, which implies a lot of things, love and communion and obedience. It's important that this is here because it reminds us that Micah 6:8 is not a social gospel verse. Micah is not preaching the social gospel, which is another danger of this verse if you take it out of context. Someone might say, well, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. It doesn't really matter if you repent of your sins. Look, the Bible just says what God wants from us is to do justice and love kindness. It's just be a good person. Be a good person. That's all religions are basically the same, and that's what it means. Just go out and do nice things for others. Well, that's not what Micah is saying. Yes, we are called to do justice and love kindness as God defines it, but we also must walk humbly with God. We must walk with him. We must seek relationship with him. We must humble ourselves before him, which I think implies a lot. Confession of our sins, receiving his mercy to us in Christ, and a commitment to live in obedience to his commands. These things all go together. So this is Micah's challenge to God's people. He's charged them with their failure, really, to love God and neighbor, and he challenges them back to what God cares about, loving God and loving neighbor in this famous verse. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. And I'll just ask, we have to keep going, but we can briefly ask, is this what we're known for? Right? As we look at our life, do we see these things present in it? Is this what the church is known for, I wonder, in our culture? Are Christians known as people who do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God? As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of something that the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote many, many years ago, and I've shared it before here, but it's worth sharing again, where he said, you know, what the world, that the best means of evangelism is just for the Christians to be Christians in the world. Right? The world does not need us to have all these revival services and all this attractional stuff. Not that that's wrong or bad, but we really need to go out and just live the Christian life. It's a beautiful thing. And if we just live the Christian life, people would be flocking into our churches. I was thinking that, was reading this powerful verse. Are we people that really do justice, of course, as God defines it, but care about kindness and mercy? Do people see a people zealous to walk with God when they look at the church? May God help us. And then lastly, Micah's comfort. So Micah's charges against God's people, his challenge to God's people, but then there's much comfort in Micah for God's people. As we said at the beginning, Micah is a cycle of judgment, but always ending with hope, always ending with a promise of God to save and deliver a remnant of his people and bless them. And you see that at the end of chapter 2. We didn't read that, but there's this wonderful promise, the Lord will break through and be your shepherd king. Of course, chapter 5, which we didn't even read, but that's the famous prophecy of a king, one from of old, is born in Bethlehem, and he will be a ruler and lead my people. We know that that was about Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus' birth. That's referenced in the gospel. We read the end of chapter 7, that powerful ending that although God's people will experience judgment for their sin, God is a God who shows mercy and steadfast love. There is a future yet. But then let me talk about Micah 4 very briefly as we finish, because this is a wonderful and exciting prophecy about the restoration of God's people. Right, he prophesies the day when it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and all people are going to flow to it. Now, you have to remember that in the ancient world, temples were often built on top of mountains, and the temple was the place where God resided, and the idea was the higher the mountain, the more powerful the God and the bigger his kingdom. And so when Micah prophesies of a day when the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be greater than all the other mountains in the world, it's a beautiful picture of God's reign as king will be acknowledged by all people. All other gods will be shown to be what they are. He is the king, and everyone's going to start seeing that, and all the nations are going to start coming and acknowledging his kingship and his lordship. Now, when will this happen, this beautiful prophecy, this picture? Well, admittedly, there are different interpretations among Christians, okay, on how to best understand some of this language. I am in the camp, if you haven't heard it already, but I am in the camp that what Micah said is happening right now. It's happening right now in our midst, right? The temple, you know, the house of the Lord was always a pointing to Jesus, right? The temple was the place, even when it was built, God said, what's the purpose of the temple? I will dwell with you. I can dwell with my people. Well, that was always leading to Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, the Gospel of John says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, but the word in the Greek is he tabernacled among us, right? He fulfills the very meaning of the temple. Jesus, of course, referenced himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And so all that to say, this prediction of people, of the mountain of the house of the Lord being exalted and people flowing to the temple in the latter days, talking about Jesus, people coming to Jesus in faith. Remember what Jesus said at the end of John's gospel as he's about to go to his crucifixion? He told his disciples, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. All people are going to come. The nations are going to flow to me when I'm lifted up. Probably a reference both to his death on the cross, but also to his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead. When that happens, people will see and come, and all nations and people are going to come and put their trust in me, find life in me. That happened at Pentecost. The nations are coming to Jesus. It's happening right now. It's been happening for 2,000 years. Every time we hear a story of a missionary leading someone to faith, or one of our neighbors or friends, we hear about someone putting their faith in Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. The nations are flowing to the house of the Lord. They're flowing to Jesus Christ. So that's very exciting. I hope you're excited by that. We are living in these latter days. God will use our lives, our prayers, our witness as part of his ingathering of the nations. And as we enter a season, you know, this week, the church entered a season set apart to kind of lead us up into Holy Week. That's one of the things we should pray for, that as Jesus is lifted up, as we move towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday in 6 weeks or so, he would draw all men to himself. He would continue this good work. So how do we, so that's the book of Micah, right? In a nutshell, his challenge, his charge, his comfort. A final word as we finish, in light of this reality, in light of the fact that God has sent King Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem and we're living, his kingdom is coming even now, how do we live? And direct your attention one more time to Micah 4:5. Micah 4:5, but it says this, it's part of this prophecy of restoration. All the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord forever and ever. Right, that brings us full circle. Micah charged God's people with failing to walk with God. He challenged them, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. And then he ends with this picture of God's renewed people committed to walking with him, to walk with the Lord our God forever and ever. And so by God's grace in our life, may God give us such a commitment to walk closely with him, to seek his face, to enjoy him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him, to cling to hope in his promises, whatever we are facing. There really is no one like the Lord, as Micah's name implies. May God help us to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us through the prophet Micah. Thank you that just as you spoke through him to your people of old, so you speak to us today through this word. Father, be pleased to send your Holy Spirit to take this word and plant it deep into our lives. We want to bear fruit. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, Lord. Help us to be doers of the word. Help us to be changed by you as we've encountered you, as we've worshiped you, Lord. Help us to leave here different people and enable us by your Spirit to be people who are known to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.